The two most important teachings in Adventism today are, first, to know the righteousness of Christ from experience, and secondly, to have enough oil in your lamps. Enough oil. Oil is the Holy Spirit. Little time with Christ every day, little Holy Spirit. Much time with Christ every day, much Holy Spirit. We are like Gideon's army, rushing down that hill, attacking the enemy. What did they have in their hands, those 300 men? In their left hand they had a torch, and in the right hand they had a trumpet. No room for a sword. The sword of the Lord was on the Midianites. What is that torch a symbol of? The light of Christ's righteousness streaming through you, illuminating the world wherever you are, wherever you live. The trumpet, the three angels' message. The most complete truth the gospel ever shown to the world in our generation. Combine the person of Christ and his teachings, and the enemies will fall, meaning multitudes will be converted. There are two remnants, one inside the church, one outside. The Lord wants to bring them together in our generation. The righteousness of Christ is the most important teaching in Christendom, because in the judgment he decides whether a man is saved or not. Luke 1:73. God sealed his command by oath to our forefather Abraham to grant us that we might serve him fearlessly in holiness and righteousness within his presence all the days of our life. We need more than forgiveness of sins. Sinlessness is not enough to go to heaven. You need more than sinlessness. You need righteousness. Righteousness is much more than sinlessness. Righteousness is that all your life you did nothing else but righteous deeds. And who can claim that? The life of 33.5 years of Jesus Christ is yours as a gift. The righteousness of Christ is at the center of Revelation 3. The message of Christ to the Laodicean church that you're studying right now. Christ's righteousness is the center of Revelation 14, the three angels' message. It's the center of Revelation 18. It's the loud cry. The present world situation, the present situation that we have in the United States, about which Brother Sensenman just prayed. This crisis in our country serves to prepare the country for the three angels' message. Because corruption in government, immorality, drugs, soaring divorce rates, the Middle East crisis, revolution in U.S. cities, the defeat in Vietnam and Cambodia, the economic troubles, labor troubles, strikes, crisis in our school system, campus revolts, all these calamities God uses to bring the worldling to the end of the rope so that he cries out, I can't take it anymore. You Christians, you Adventists, come and tell us how we can be saved from these calamities. We are morally and spiritually bankrupt, they say. And Jesus is saying to us Adventists today, give them bread. Feed them. They are ready for it. They are hungry. When the world doesn't listen to John 3:16, all that God needs to do is take his hands off the world. He doesn't need to destroy us. All he needs to do is take off his hands and we destroy ourselves. Our whole judgment is so confused, even in high places, we don't know anymore the difference between right and wrong. Today, it's Jesus who is preaching the profoundest sermon in the world, not we Adventist ministers. Jesus is preaching his deep sermons through calamities, scandals, crises, bankruptcies, devaluation of the U.S. dollars. These are God's way of accomplishing his task, his wills, his purposes. Why? Because crisis, suffering, help us poor human beings to seek God's will. This is true for all of us, the world and us Christians. That's why we read in Psalm 32, don't be like the horse or like the mule, which lack understanding, which must have their mouth held firm with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. It's gate closing time. We are living in a very time of fulfillment of prophecy. The very last things spoken in the Bible in the spirit of prophecy are coming true in our lifetime. The autumn rain wants to fall, but in abundance. This has been falling for a long time, since 1844. All these events have been taking place since 1844 in a greater and greater measure. And the autumn rain is falling here and there on some and not on some of others. Then the revivals in Hosea 10:12, sow for yourself righteousness, reap the fruits of steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain salvation upon you. It's a time with a loud call of Revelation 18:1-5. The beginning of persecution is on top of us. The sealing of believers is here. As we just read this morning, Revelation 7. Persecution becomes intense. Jacob's trouble, the seven plagues, the end of the grace period, according to Revelation 22:11. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous shall still be righteous, and the holy still be holy. And all bridges are torn down. Now you still have bridges to go from legalism to Christ's righteousness, from love of the world to love of Christ. The bridges are still there. Very soon these bridges are going to be broken down. Soon Satan will appear in person claiming to be Jesus Christ. The sealed believers will be blamed for the plagues. Then we will have to flee out of all our dwellings in lonely places. And Armageddon, the battle between mankind against God. It's not mankind against mankind. No, the false Christ will say, the Christ who's coming, he's the false one. And all the armaments of man will look up. I just stood in the Valley of Armageddon a few weeks ago with the Billy Graham team. Now it's the breadbasket of Israel. Before it was swamps, mosquito and malaria infested. Now it's the breadbasket, a beautiful valley. But what a terrible destiny that right there will be the very center of man's ultimate revolution against God. And the coming Christ will lay these armies low and the blood will flow as high as a horse's neck. And then after that, the coming of Jesus. God says to us today, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, he says. What does this mean? This means that as long as the Holy Spirit does not possess us as a people and does not lead us, we don't accomplish anything. We only tread in water, but do not advance an inch. Not new methods, not new tools, new programs are necessary to accomplish our task and finish the assigned work. That Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, must be revealed in us. And then the world will go forward with a superhuman speed. Take a locomotive. Try to put your shoulder on a locomotive and try to push it on the tracks. It's going to be very slow and very hard. But put electricity or diesel fuel into that locomotive and it will run 100 miles an hour. Unfortunately, by our own choice, by our own behavior, we became the tail among the churches instead of being the head. Why? Why are we not leading the evangelical world? Why are we not the first to uplift Christ among all Christian religions? Why are we not known for our love for Jesus Christ and the gospel? Why do they call us a cult, legalists, doctrinarians? Why do they call us people who want to be saved to the Sabbath keeping? Why do they call us people who are flocking? Why aren't the people flocking to us as they do to the Billy Graham meetings where 120, 150,000, or to Bill Gothard where 50,000 are coming and pay $45 a week? Well, we read it in Deuteronomy 28:13. You should be the head and not the tail. By our own errors, we become the tail. This was not the way God had intended it. He gave us a glorious message in 1844, the righteousness of Christ. And we turned it down in 1888 again. And the Lord had to call Finney and Moody and Billy Sunday and Billy Graham to give the very message entrusted to us. And we became the tail. Deuteronomy 4:7. How near is your God is the question. How near? He should be in us. That's how near he should be. Is God that near to you today? Three Adventist laymen came to me not long ago. And they said, we heard you preach on the righteousness of Christ. And our hearts nearly failed. Here we are third generation Adventists. And we don't know Christ and his righteousness. What must we do? Just help us. Tell us what to do. We'll do it right away. Because we know we can never stand before the coming Lord. We'll perish. They were sitting in my living room in New Canaan. Sitting at the edge of their chair waiting. And I said, what organization must we set up? What must we do? I said, men, it's not a matter of setting up an organization. It's a matter of giving the Lord time each day. What do you do, you men? They said, well, we are all vice presidents of big corporations. We make $25,000, $30,000 a year minimum. And I said, what did I tell you when they hired you, gave you this big job? They said, well, total absorption. I said, exactly. I hire people like that too before I was a Christian. I told them they have to eat, drink, and sleep their jobs. Didn't they tell you that? Yes, that's just about it. Total absorption. We take our work even home and read it in the train. What time do you give to the Lord? 5-10 minutes maximum. This is why you are in this awful spiritual condition. Take a smaller position, a smaller salary, less honor from men, less prestige in the world, so you can sit longer at the feet of Jesus and make Him known and cooperate with your church. And one of them said, my, you're really telling it the way it is. I say, accept the shame of the cross. What is the shame of the cross? To become nothing in the eyes of the world. To be small in the eyes of the world. We all want big jobs. Even in the church, it's a rat race to the top in our denomination. And you can lose your soul going up, 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 up. Oh, I want a small job. I ask the Lord every day, Lord, no money, no high position, and no honor. Please protect me from those three. The shame of the cross is to be ignored, to be hurt, to be scorned, to endure wrath, hatred, vengeance in the spirit of meekness, patience, forgiveness, and long-suffering. As Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Jeremiah says, do you seek great things for yourself? Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I'm bringing evil upon all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give you your life as a price of war in all places to which you may go. This is not the time to seek great things for yourself, not even a PhD title. I've seen Seventh-day Adventist ministers, after they got their PhD title from a world university, they preached the most priceless sermons ever heard in any Christian church. A head of one of our institutions came to me not long ago and said, Emilio, I've got every title any Adventist top man can have. I have 3 PhDs. I'm at the top of the career. I've got everything. And I lost Christ. Help me. For hours, we were in his living room trying to help this man find Christ again. An elder, white hair, 30 years in our denomination, I won't say in which city, came to me and said, Emilio, do you know where I spend Sunday morning? Where? In Calvary Baptist Church. There I sit in the last row and I listen to the sermon, those beautiful Christ-centered sermon, so I can stand that dry diet of legalism that I hear in my church. A union president said, I can make up any budget, anything, can rule over any meeting, but I couldn't give a sermon if my life depended upon it. A great conference leader, weeping in a bedroom with me in one of the camps, he has been treating me very roughly. He said, Emilio, please forgive me. I've lost the touch with Christ. Every time I read the testimonies and Ellen G. White leaves off, when she rebukes a man and puts just periods there, I put my name in there. When she says, you're harsh, cold, indifferent man, return to the love of Christ. That's me, Emilio. I've lost it. I want it back. All this can happen while you're in this church. Why? Because we want to be big. We want to be important. We want to have titles. We want to have honor and popularity. And that's all is death for your spiritual nature. We don't want to be small. Who will be the greatest in the new earth? Those who on this earth are willing to be smallest, the most insignificant, the least noticed. My, there will be surprises in heaven. Those people whom we think will be first in heaven will be last. And those whom we don't even know and recognize, they will be first. Because Christ reached secrets of your heart. Because to remain small and not to complain must be a tremendous victory in our character formation. But no, we want to be admired by everybody. I know a man who walked into a meeting in a big city and there were only a small group there. He walked right out and said, what are you trying to do to my name? I'm not going to speak to a crowd like that. Shame on us. Shame on us. And why don't we like smallness? Because the world looks down on small people. The world calls them either stupid, inefficient, incompetent, or no good. But God chose 12 small people to become the apostles. There were nobodies in that time. But one day, they will be sitting on 12 thrones. Your names will be written on the walls of New Jerusalem forever, Jesus said. Jesus also was a nobody in his time in the eyes of the spiritual leaders. A carpenter, a small rabbi. The Pharisees said, what good can come out of Nazareth? What can the carpenter tell us? If God had anything to say to the world, He would say it to us, the organized church, not to that, to that nobody layman there. Watch out, there are parallels. This is why Jesus opened His great sermons on the Mount with these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, those rating themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know that they are still so needy, regardless how far they have advanced and progressed, they still feel that they are nobody and have so much to acquire. My brethren, if you want the glory of Christ, you must accept the shame of Christ. First, Luke 9:48, He who is least and lowliest among you all, He is the one who is truly great. We were saved not through the power of God, but through His humiliation. Jesus stepping out, becoming the Son of God, totally dependent on His Father, just like you and I. Stepping down, becoming Michael the Archangel, and fighting against the one-third of angels. Stepping down further, becoming man. Stepping down further, and becoming sin, not sinful, sin for us. Stepping down further, and going to the cross. It's a curse to hang on the cross. Stepping down further, going to first death. Stepping down the last time, and going to second death. Hell, separation, outer darkness. Down, down, becoming insignificant. Through whom humiliation, the principle of humiliation, giving up, we were saved. Not by the power of God. God knew He could not make the whole universe safe forever from rebellion by showing and demonstrating His vast power, His omnipotence. No! Humiliation. That's the principle of heaven. And the greatest lesson in the Christian faith is to learn to go down, to decrease in popularity, in acceptance, in honor, rather than up. The highest peak of my spiritual progress was not when I was chairman of the board of directors of all the Protestant churches of the city of New York, 5,000 of them, and president of 5 corporations, and member of a big club in New Canaan, on top of everything. No, that's when I went into your little church in the New York Center, in New York City, cut off from my family, all my friends, everybody cursed me, and joined a group of 50 Hungarian Seventh-day Adventists, because the man who led me to you is a Hungarian from Budapest, one of the greatest giants of the Bible that we have in our denomination. And it's amazing that he should be on the bottom, not on the top. He's the second Paul among us. We don't even know his name. Very significant. And there I joined that little group. Most of them were on welfare, mostly old people. Made no sense from the worldly point of view. Losing the contact with all my rich relatives to join myself to the poorest outcast. That's what Jesus did. He suffered outside of the gate, outside, while the society of Jerusalem ridiculed him. Moses left the throne of Egypt. Have you learned that lesson? The hidden part of the gospel is this. God became a nobody, a sufferer for our sake. Some Christians say, yes, you're right. He's the great sacrifice, the great sufferer. I will proclaim Him as such. But the moment the law pushes them into the same role, they say, wait a minute. Not for me. Let me preach about this, but I don't want to follow you that way. I don't want to go into that role of sufferer. But brethren, it is when you suffer the shame of the cross yourself that you begin to understand the depths of the gospel. The hidden part of the gospel can only be learned through the experience of suffering. Something you cannot learn at Andrews, you cannot even learn in these books, only by experience. I have yet to meet a Christ-like person who hasn't suffered. And I go one step further. I've yet to meet a person who hasn't suffered that will be in heaven. It's totally impossible. There are spiritual lessons you cannot learn any other way. You say, but wait a minute, I haven't suffered. Am I all right? No. The reason you haven't suffered is you don't live the Christ-like life. And you don't proclaim it. The moment you do both, fearlessly, wherever you live and work, immediately Satan will attack you. And suffering will come. But if you try to avoid it, you never go door to door, you never live the Adventist faith, you're ashamed of it. Well, then suffering will not come. Christ had to push me into it. I didn't go it willfully. I have learned that it is easier to become an atheist, a nihilist, an anarchist, a communist, a monk, and withdrawing from the world than to follow Christ into His way of life. Going down, down, down. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease, that Jesus must increase. Jesus saying, he who denies himself, if you don't become as little children. The first will be last, the last first. This is not a popular message, but what does God say in Psalm 149? The Eternal delights in His people, adorning the afflicted, the sufferer, with victory. Christ can never save a man or a woman who insists that his old nature must go on living. An ego that refuses to die is doomed. He puts down the mighty that exalts those of low degree, he says. Dear Mary must have asked herself 1,000 times, what? I, a poor peasant girl, give birth to the Messiah? Why does God want his son to be born in such poverty? Why does God want his son to be born in a stable? And this is the question of many of us. If I'm God's child, member of his remnant church, why am I disregarded in my community, by society, by my very family? We cannot understand why we are honored by God and dishonored by men. But I tell you why, because shame and glory must go hand in hand. Paul was called a ringleader of a sect in Acts 24:5. Paul understood God's plans and the treatment his children would receive in this world. He said, consider your own call, brethren. Not many of you were considered to be wise according to human tradition and standards. Not many influential and powerful. Not many of high and noble birth. No, God deliberately chose what in the world is foolish to put the wise to shame. And what the world calls weak to put the strong to shame. And what God deliberately chose what is in the world is lowborn and insignificant and treated with contempt. Even the things that are nothing, that he might bring to nothing the things that are. Why did God choose what is insignificant in the eyes of the world? Because greatness, glory, popularity, prosperity easily ruin the character of the Christian. I predict that there will be very few rich people in heaven, very few intelligent people in heaven, very few beautiful people in heaven. Not because God doesn't like the rich and intelligent and beautiful, but they don't love him. They're stuck on their beauty, their intelligence, and their riches. Deuteronomy 32:15. But Israel grew fat and kicked. You became fat, you grew thick, you were gorged and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and forsook and despised the rock of his salvation. And this can happen to us. Prosperity, acceptance, money can go to our head and we become as apostate as the other denominations. Only by the Spirit of God this will not happen. You are no better than the previous 6 churches. Romans 10:3, being ignorant of the righteousness which makes one acceptable to him and seeking to establish a means of salvation of their own, they did not submit themselves to God's righteousness. And God wants to prevent such a disaster to overcome you. And so he may keep you small. Rejoice in it. My great pastor, Solomon, in that little church, he thanks God every prayer that he kept him in that tiny church with no money, with problems left and right. Small. Because it gave him much time with Jesus. Many of our pastors run such big shows and have so many titles, they have no time for the Lord. Quickly before the sermon is done, they open up like a can of the spirit of prophecy and give a sermon with no power. Much too much engaged. They don't have the courage to say, no, I don't want that promotion. No, I don't want that job. I can't handle it. I want to have time with Christ. To be small is such a privilege. I want to remain small. If you have drifted away in any direction from Jesus, and I beg you this morning, come back. The Lord has not cut you off. If you become lukewarm, which is our condition, don't be discouraged. The Lord loves this church. He wants you back. Come back. That's the kind of God we have. And we are faithless and become in love with sin or the world or with a job inside the church which cut us off from him. Come back. Repent. Return and he will accept you. That's my message this morning. Return. His grace is like a broad river, like the Mississippi River that just rolls along. Grace upon grace, we read in the first chapter of John. Accept it this morning. There's a legend that comes out of the concentration camps of Russia. You know, they don't have Bible. This legend goes like this. One day, a young man came to Jesus and said, there is something in the Bible that I just can't understand. Jesus, what is it? Tell me. Why did King Solomon, at the height of his career, when he had 1,000 wives, was king, a gold palace, everything, why did he suddenly say, all this is worthless, vanity of vanities? Why? Why wasn't he happy being such a powerful man? Jesus looked at the young man lovingly and said, I'm not going to answer this question because you would not understand it, young man. Just follow me. Just watch me. And one day you will understand. So this young man eagerly followed Jesus through the village, saw him heal thousands. One evening they came outside of the village and Jesus just sank down on the rock and said, I can't go any further. I'm totally exhausted. And I'm so thirsty. Would you mind, young man, to go into that village up there in the hills and fetch me a pail of cold water? He said, of course not. I come right back with the water. You just sit here and wait and rest. And he dashed across the fields, went into the village, looked for a beautiful home, knocked at the door. The door opened, and there stood a beautiful girl. She said, please come in. He stepped into this beautiful home. He'd never seen such luxury in his life. She introduced him to the parents. The father said, oh, you look so tired and dusty. Have dinner with us. He never ate such a scrumptious dinner. After dinner, the father showed him the guest room. He slept in a silk bed, silk covers. In the morning, he saddled a horse for him, took him across the vineyards and said, all these miles of vineyards is all my property. I'm a rich man. 6 months later, he married the girl, the daughter, in that house. They had three little boys. And one day, on horseback, they went across the vineyards and he proudly said to his sons, all this wealth, boys, one day it's going to be yours. But the smallest boy said, but daddy, I'm scared. Look at the sky. He looked up and said, you're right. I've never seen it so black. Minutes later, torrential rains came down. To his horror, he saw the rivers flood the whole landscape. He saw his house collapse in the distance. He saw his vineyard swept away by the waters. He saw his three sons drown in the river. In his last strength, he climbed up a mud hill, and there he stood in the rain, weeping, weeping, when suddenly heard a voice behind him. Young man, did you fetch me that pail of cold water I sent you for? He turned around, and there stood Jesus. He said, oh no, oh no. Years ago, you sent me to fetch a pail of cold water for you. And I got completely wrapped up in this world, in getting married and having wealth and children and all. And I left you sit there. Oh, how can you possibly forgive a man like me? And Jesus said, now do you understand what Solomon meant? When he said, all the things you acquire in this world beside me are vanity, vanity of vanities. According to your timetable, young man, it's been years since you let me sit on that rock. But according to my timetable, it's only been half an hour. So come, give me your hand. There's a world to be enlightened. That's the kind of God we have. When you let him sit there and you get involved in marriage and children and career and titles and let him sit there, don't become discouraged. Don't think that he doesn't love you anymore. Come right back this morning. If there are Adventists here, have left the church and somebody brought you this morning, this is the call of God to you personally to come back into the church. To fall in love again with Christ, his scripture, the spirit of prophecy, his church. Come back. He forgives you. And if whatever years are left in your life, he's going to use you in a mighty way. I let him wait 34 years. I could have found Christ in the Adventist truth in my own home in Switzerland. My mother was a Seventh Adventist. She raised me with it, although my father took me to the Catholic churches. And there was a certain conflict. Still, I could have found everything right there, but I was in love with the world and myself. Still, the Lord went after me. 34 years later, he used me and gave me a beautiful ministry. He'll do the same for you. Come back. We are born to quench the thirst of God. God thirsts for our love. He says, I long for your steadfast love. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, the Holy Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us yearns over us with a jealous love. If you love your job, your intellect, your title, your family, anyone more than God, God is jealous. He says, child, that love belongs to me. Give it to me. Make me your first love. Do it right now as you're hearing me. God says, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. You see, the heart is the center of our will. That's what the decision power is. That's what he wants. Give me your heart and let your eyes delight in observing my ways. We belong to a wonderful movement. We are the carriers of God's last message to mankind. It is a message of love, a message of mercy, a message of salvation and warning. We are chosen for victory, not for defeat. God wants His children to have nothing but victory in their lives. But we must have a spirit in us which is much higher in quality than the spirit in the world. It says in Daniel 6:3, Daniel was preferred above the presidents and above the princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king sought to set him over the whole realm. I speak to you, ministers of this beautiful church. I think that you have no business to pick up your telephone or open a letter before 11 a.m. every morning. Until 11 o'clock in the morning, you should sit at the feet of Christ and behold His beauty, surrounded by all Bibles and Ellen G. White writings, and then pray. Then your sermons will be powerful from this pulpit, and people will be converted. Secondly, I ask you, ministers, to choose a selected group in your church who are spiritually hungry. Not the wise, not the intellectual, not the highly educated necessarily. Only one requirement, spiritual hunger. And then make them your closest team and pour into them all your knowledge. Like my pastor has been doing for 10 years. He's been growing one day a week, a whole day for 13 years we've been meeting. A beautiful flower garden for me. He comes every Tuesday prepared with a gorgeous Bible lesson that I take down by hand, word by word. I have now thousands of pages. He's growing this flower garden for me so that whenever I'm a layman, I'm invited to preach. I give you a bouquet from that flower garden that my pastor grew for me. Fourthly, train every member of your church how to present Christ and then send them house to house every week, every Sabbath afternoon. The whole church meets here, goes out after prayer, and for an hour covers the whole area and brings Christ to the people. Not some doctrine. No, salvation through Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And then a word about when you go to a retreat. My heart has been troubled when I went to some of the ministerial retreats that we have. And I hear nothing but stories. Not the Bible and not the spirit of the prophecy. Stories. In one place even there were off-color jokes. We don't seem to know the hour we're living in. And we don't seem to know what to feed our ministers at this hour. It's about the same that you go into a highway and there lies a man hit by a car, lying in his blood, and you walk over to him and say, may I show you how to balance your bank account? No, he doesn't need that. He needs first aid. We must know what we preach our ministers with our deep biblical truth. Deep biblical truth. New light through the scripture and the spirit of the prophecy. Because many have lost. Many have had no time to dig. They're very shallow. We have men among us, giants like my pastor and Brother Minchin, Maurice Vanden, Brother Froome, who just died, giants of our faith. But we didn't use them. We didn't use them. We treated Ellen G. White the same way as the Jews treated the prophets in the Old Testament. We don't have the high regard for this great prophet that we should have. In Europe, they call her the old woman. I was just there. I heard it. Shame on us. If it wasn't for the spirit of the prophecy, we would just another denomination, all scattered with 25 different interpretations of the Bible. This is the inspired by the Holy Spirit exegesis of the Bible, given as a special gift to us, and most of us don't even know it. Oh, I've much to say to you, laymen, also. As an evangelical Presbyterian working with Billy Graham, working with Young Life, with Campus Crusade for Christ, we laymen were much more involved in the life of the church than you are. I was disappointed to see the cleavage between the ministry and the laity in this denomination. We let the minister do everything. That does not happen in evangelical Christianity. Let us copy them. The two work hand in glove. Women who can only type, they are 2-3 hours a week, they type for the pastor. The men come and do all kinds of work for him to relieve him so he can have the time until 11 o'clock in the morning. In the church that I go with my family every Sunday morning, because my family is not Adventist, I go to an evangelical, beautiful evangelical church where Christ is known and preached. My, you should see those laymen. Their life is the church. They have a program every night of the week. They go on Sunday morning, they go on Sunday night, they go on Wednesday night prayer meetings, and usually their young people go 2-3 times. The whole church is vibrant with activity. It's their life. If you make Christ your life, the church is part of His body. You're totally involved in the church. So what does that mean in practical way? You give half a day to the minister to be taught. Half a day a week to be taught. Take down every word by him, every knowledge, and all the knowledge he gathered at Andrews, and he gives to you. Secondly, one afternoon every week, you go from house to house with the gospel of Christ. And one evening a week, you teach a soldier whom you converted. You teach the whole way until he is baptized. You use your home as the very center of your witnessing. My wife and I have used our home as the very center. Every month, twice, we give an invitation, a dinner invitation to 50 couples. Then she cooks a very modest dinner, buffet style. And when we invite those people on the telephone, we always say there will be a spiritual emphasis after dinner. No one has ever turned us down because of that statement. Then they come and there's smoke, of course, and everything. We don't give them any liquor. If they want it, they have to bring it themselves. But here they are, a worldly group, talk about business. And suddenly after dinner, I say, well, now, friends, or neighbors, or whatever they are, and many of them I don't know, just very slightly. I say, well, we told you that's going to be a spiritual emphasis. And we take them into the music room, my wife and I, we play a duet, we sing a Mendelssohn song, a beautiful spiritual song, and I play and we sing. And then I introduce a Christian businessman to them. Roger Hull, chairman of the board of Mutual Life Insurance. George Champion, president of Chase Manhattan Bank. Hugh McMillan, vice president of Coca-Cola. Any one of these great men who knows Christ. And say, Roger, please tell these people what Christ has done in your life. And he doesn't give a big theological treatise. No. He says, this is what the Lord has done for me, for my wife who's sitting there, for my children, for my business ethics. That's the way I do business. For my moral life. These are my activities. These are my interests. For 15, 20 minutes. You can hear a pin drop in your living room as this businessman very simply and modestly says what Christ has done in his life. And then he says, Emilio, is there anyone else? And I would say, yes. I would turn to someone else and let him do them also. And then I open it for question and answers. And they'll keep you until midnight with question and answers. They say, we never heard such a thing in our churches. They go to church. They don't know Christ. Here they meet people who know, have an experiential knowledge of Christ. Right in your living room, they keep them there till midnight, 1 o'clock. And before they go home, you say, now if you want to know Christ the way Roger and George have told you, my wife and I, every Wednesday night at 8 o'clock, we have a Bible study in our own home. Any one of you is invited. And of the 50 people, the 25 couples that you've invited for dinner, is always 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That accept that invitation and show up next Wednesday in your Bible study and you begin to build it up. We started with one couple and ended up with 200 couples. We had to take them into the YMCA because our living room was too small. That's the normal Christian life. For this you have been called. This is why the Lord has given you such beautiful homes. I've just been in I'm living right now in a beautiful home right here up in the hills with this wonderful Christ-centered man, Nick Muff. Whose life has been changed several times, saved several times by the Lord. He has committed himself, his money, his home, everything to the Lord. And you can see it written all over him and his wonderful wife. I suggest to all of you that you use your beautiful homes as the very center of witnessing. And that's when the miracles will happen, because when you yourself have accepted the righteousness of Christ, when the Trinity lives in you, the result is the same as a marriage between man and a woman. The result is children. When the Trinity lives in you and you're married to God, there are children left and right, converts left and right. I've just been in Israel with the Billy Graham team and their wealthy supporters. And among the 30, there were two who were unconverted. Two businessmen. One of them trains all the pilots of Pan American Airlines. The other one has a giant advertising firm in Ohio. They just went along for the ride. They hated the whole thing. And in Jerusalem, the Lord told me to go out with one of them. And I went out. And after listening to all of his hang-ups against Christianity, opened the scripture to him and led him to Christ. He said, now I got the first Bible lesson that made sense in my life. Give me a Bible. And I crossed out the name in my Bible and gave him mine. And he went home and read until 4 o'clock in the morning. As we were for breakfast there, the whole team, suddenly he comes in. and said, with his wife just radiating, saying, "My husband Bill had just found Christ." And he said, "My, I've gone to the top in business. I'm going to go to the top in this, because when I do things, I do them all the way. I go all the way. I'm going to give half of my money away. I'm going to close down half of my business because I want to make him known now." And all through the trip from then on in the bus, as we were going through Israel, he was reading the Bible. He wasn't interested in Bedouins and in donkeys and in camels. He was interested in the Word of God. See, when men like this from the world come, as Paul said, they take the kingdom of God by power, by force. That means they go all the way. They put us all to shame with their total dedication. But there are such men all around us. But they need you. The job of the minister primarily is to baptize people, to marry them, and to bury them. You do the witnessing. But it's the other way around. Now we have to get these professionals here who hold all these meetings while we sit there and say, let the professionals do it. All wrong. You are his witnesses. But that means that the righteousness of Christ first takes a hold of you. What is it? It's first the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's like a beautiful garment. The moment I looked up as a sinner in a Dominican Republic to Christ, I was this sinful, dark thing. In the moment I looked up and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," in that very moment, I was covered with the righteousness of Christ in a split second. And God the Father no longer saw ugly, sinful Emilio Knackley. He saw only the absolute, spotless, sinless character of his Son covering me. As if I had lived 33 and a half years not sinning and doing only righteous deeds. That's why I said before, you need more than sinlessness to go to heaven. You need righteousness. Righteousness is doing nothing but righteous deeds all your life. And who can claim that? No man. But Christ did it. And he gives it to you as a gift. And in that very moment you have to accept him as Savior and as Lord. He covers you with his righteousness like a beautiful garment. That's your title to heaven. That's the greatest gift of God. And the second greatest gift is the Holy Spirit. Because the second miracle is that suddenly the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside your brain. These 2 inches, the most important part of your body. This cap up here will be invaded by the Holy Spirit. And he turns you upside down. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ lives actually in you, knows every thought that goes through your head, and very soon you have the same mind as he has. That means the same thoughts that go through Christ's head go through your head. And the same thoughts that go through your head go through his head. You know his will all the time. I never am in doubt what his will is. I always know certainly. This is what he wants me to do. That he wants me to do. Because he's in total control. He's standing right here now beside me. You can't see him, but he's standing right. He's talking to you. I'm dead. I'm just a black suit. Emilio Knecht has died a long time ago. Have you ever kicked a dead body? He never kicks back. He can't. That's what happens when Christ is in you. You're out of the way. The Trinity has full way. You're a whole highway of holiness for him. But that meant that on that day I gave myself to him, I allowed him to clean up the mess in myself. The immoral thoughts, the immoral looks, and the immoral actions, all of it had to go. The dishonesty in my tax returns and the dishonesty in every other thing that I did in business. Because I used to bribe people to get their business. That had to go. I used to overeat. I used to be just craving for these desserts. And you know, my heart sinks to the ground. When I go to these potluck suppers of Adventists. And I see these people who have the messages of the prophet. Of health reform. Eating 2, 3, 4 desserts. Being completely out of shape. You know, that's as much of a sin as drinking alcohol. Don't look down on an alcoholic and say he's a child of devil while you overeat. That's the same thing. You are violating the very principle that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. From that day on, I said, "Lord, only 2 meals a day. Breakfast and lunch. No dinner. Never anything between meals. When I eat, 1 helping, not 2. 1 piece of bread. 175 pounds, and that's what I've always been. It's a discipline. Ellen G. White told us to live this way. We Adventists? No. We can drink wine. We can eat whatever we want. It doesn't matter. Yes, you can lose your salvation over it. The righteousness of Christ includes the whole gamut, what the Lord says in the Bible and what Ellen G. White says in the Spirit of Prophecy and more, whatever the Holy Spirit tells you directly. And every morning, when it's still dark, an angel wakes me up. It's my little girl. And I immediately come before the throne of grace and begin to praise Him and thank Him. The Father, for not interfering with the cross. He stood there in darkness watching His own Son be tortured and put to death. I have four sons. Do you think I could watch when they nailed Cliff or Stuart or John or David on a cross if I had the power to prevent it? Never. I would wipe those Jews and those Romans off the map and say, you can't do that to my son. But God, the Father, stood there and took it all. That was the passive power. The active power of God is creation. Creation. The passive power is holding on to Himself and all that power. Instead of calling 10,000 angels and legions to free His Son, He held on to Himself and let His Son go through with it. I praise Him for that. Then I praise Jesus for staying on that cross when nobody was on His side. I praise the Holy Spirit who lives in a rotten, weak person like me, who dishonors Him over and over again and fall flat on my face. I need to be covered by the blood of Christ 100 times a day. I thank Him for that. I thank Him for the Holy Scripture preserved after so many thousands of attacks. The Spirit of Prophecy, this gift. I thank Him for my wife who brought so much suffering in my life. I say, thank You, Lord, for that suffering. Pray for every one of my children, every one of my relatives, for my mother who prayed me into the truth in Switzerland. What a gift to have a mother like this. And if you are mothers here, have your children outside of Christ in the church, don't give them up. Love them. Pray them. If it takes 40 years, the Lord will give them to you because of your faithfulness. I pray for everyone I know in the church, from Brother Pearson down to my pastor and member. And then I pray for myself and said, oh Lord, please take control of my will because I can't control it. Take control of my mind. I can't control it. My eyes, walking through the sin and sex infested Times Square in New York, my eyes will wander and rejoice in these pictures. Don't let me. I declare war on myself. Lord, put me to death, please, today. I pray for every part of my body, and then I watch myself as a cup and water flowing into overflowing, and I say, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And then it happens. I feel like electrified. I see the Holy Spirit just flowing into me, bringing perfect peace and power. And that everything during the day goes well. The Lord is working for you. When I did this as a businessman, when I became head of those five corporations that were losing on a consolidated basis $50,000 a year, after 2 years, they were making $250,000 net profit, not because of my intelligence or ability, no. The Lord simply blessed every move, brought people into my company that knew more about it than I did. Because I made Him first in my life. Make Him first in your life. Pour of the Scripture and memorize the Scripture. We don't memorize the Scripture anymore. Very soon, Billy Graham will be the only one who's memorizing the Scripture, and Bill Gothard. Every single day you are to memorize, in my opinion, a passage of Scripture and dwell all day long in that passage. And you have a stack of cards with all the memory verses of the previous days, and you go through them quickly. I have hundreds to go through. And that's power. You soak your brain in the power of, in the Word of God. I read the Spirit of Prophecy. I study it, comparing it with the Scripture. You obey whatever the Spirit of Prophecy in the Bible tells you. You witness to every human being you come in touch with that day. You teach the Bible every day. You study with your minister, as I said, and you fast. Yes, the Christian life is a highly disciplined life. I'm sometimes with these business executives. I go into the city every day and that express train to New York. I sit beside men who work 14 hours a day. They take special courses. They are in top shape physically. And they do all this to make money. Well, we have a much higher goal than making money. Why can't we live a totally disciplined lifestyle? It's 12:15 and I haven't even started on the sermon I have prepared for you. These were just introductions. Here it starts. Unfinished task and an unfinished people. I don't know when I can give it to you. It's about the righteousness of Christ. This afternoon, I will tell you from Eden to Eden. What I tell a person when he gives me the time of an hour
what Christianity is all about. That's the way I witness to the young and the old. And tonight, I tell you how the Lord led me to Him and into your beautiful church. I wish we had a week together. But I have to go back to New York. There's much work waiting for me. After the evening talk, I'll show you a half an hour television program in color that I made called Christ Our Life, presenting our message in the most beautiful form I know through witnesses, through really born-again Adventists of all ages and backgrounds. But then I have to go back to my six children. That's my first congregation. And to my other task in New York. Because I'm spreading half my time in revival meetings to our people and half the time in evangelism. A young Presbyterian minister is waiting on Monday to be taught. He fell in love with our truth. Much suffering already in his life, in his congregation. He was brilliant. He was an architect before. He's going to be one of the most powerful voices in the Adventist church. He's already the most beloved minister in this part of New Jersey where he is. All the people love him and ask him for spiritual help. And now he wants to become an Adventist. People like this are waiting. I wish I could stay longer with you. I have so much more to tell you, but I can't. God bless each one of you. Let the righteousness of Christ cover you, outwardly and inwardly. Amen. Shall we stand and pray? Oh, Father, how wonderful to be a child of yours and to be allowed to just rush into your throne room without knocking, without asking for an introduction, because we are your adopted children. To come before your throne and to behold your beautiful face and just blurt out all our hang-ups and difficulties and desires of our heart. And even then, you know them already before we utter them. You already have a solution before we even spell them out. You are so wonderful. You are graciousness, goodness personified. We come before you with big requests, Lord. And you're honored by big requests like any king is honored by big requests. We know you're insulted if we come with asking for a quarter. No, we're going to ask for millions because you are the King of Kings. We ask that right now, in this very moment, you cover everyone here with your righteousness. That you cover them outwardly and that you inject it into the very bloodstream through the imputed righteousness, through sanctification. That you fill each one, old and young, with your Holy Spirit to overflow and give them such joy that no minister has to tell them to witness about you. That they'll go out just blurting out what you have done for them in their own words. And we know that thy Spirit will go with them and give them great success and results. We pray for genuine revival and reformation. We pray for strength for Brother Pearson, who's leading this movement to the last phases of human history, in our whole leadership. Genuine revival and reformation everywhere, and the pastor, and the layman, and our school system. Lord, make some changes so that you are really known in our schools. That your word and the spirit of the prophecy are number one. Everything else number two. We pray for our medical institutions, that they're used for what you meant them to be used, that health reform, how to prevent illness, is taught there. Help us not to copy the world, Lord. Please. Help us to be a different, a peculiar people. Acting upon the light that you gave through your great prophet. This is what we pray this morning. We have done many things wrong, but you are a God who takes us back, forgives it, and changes us. We want to change now. We thank you that you heard us. That you will accomplish all our dreams in a more wonderful way than we can hope. In your precious and powerful name we pray. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.